Amen. I said this in the first service. What a great way to be reminded of so many foundational truths that we learn in Scripture. And what a cool way to do it, too. Thank you, Kim. That was incredibly great. Church, please turn your Bibles to Matthew in chapter 11, if you will. Matthew chapter 11. I also want to say thank you to Scott Park as he was leading our singing this morning, leading our praise team and band, as Troy is on vacation with his family, having some time away. We're grateful for Troy, his ministry here. We're also grateful for all those who serve in the ministry and who lead when he is absent. So, Scott, thank you for your service there. Matthew chapter 11. A few weeks ago, I was reading an article written by a theologian, a historian named Alistair McGrath, and it was dealing with the concept of doubt, doubts that we face in the Christian life. In the article, McGrath argues that doubt is not disbelief, but that doubt can turn into disbelief. Now consider the following examples. Perhaps there is a new Christian who goes off to college, and this new Christian is submerged in an environment that is completely opposed to the Christian worldview, an environment that promotes some naturalistic humanism to the nth degree. And this new Christian hasn't ever really been confronted with such thought and begins to struggle in this environment that is so opposed to what Scripture claims. So doubts begin to surface in this person, in this new believer. You know, questions begin to arise. What's true? This can't be true and this be true at the same time. I have to find the truth. So she begins to study the Scripture. She begins to read the available material, and she begins to seek truth. She's on this quest. She wants to know. She wants to understand. She wants to be able to answer what is being told to her. Now, consider that same situation from the perspective of the professor who is teaching these various scientific theories or making these different claims, teaching them as fact, and then rejecting any notion that we could arrive at any kind of truth apart from the five senses, right? This person is steeped in this thought pattern and is promoting it as though it is fact. One person struggles with doubt, but genuinely wants to know the truth. The other person disbelieves the truth, disbelieves Scripture, and has no intention of seeing from any other lens but the lens that he is currently wearing. Now, to some degree, doubt is natural within faith. In fact, doubt arises in the context of faith. Sometimes it stems from human weaknesses. Sometimes it stems from human frailty. Sometimes it stems from our own sinfulness. But most often, Christians who struggle with doubt really want to be certain, right? They really want to know the truth, so they're going to seek after it. They're just struggling. Those who disbelieve, on the other hand, are certain of their position. In fact, they are prideful and arrogant and boastful that they know the truth, and they've determined now to see life as if there is no God. Right? It's a deliberate decision to reject truth, to reject Jesus. This is what it is to disbelieve. And those who struggle with doubt need to be careful because, as McGrath argues, doubt can turn into disbelief. So what do people with doubt need to do? They need to feed their faith. And the danger is when we feed our doubt, then our faith may starve. This morning, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 11, and we frankly might be a little bit surprised. Not so much because people are asking Jesus questions, but because of the question that is being asked by the person who is asking the question. We might say, wait a minute, really? Is he really asking this question? So we're going to see in this chapter both a struggle with doubt and a determined disbelief. If you will, please stand as we honor the reading of God's word. Matthew chapter 11. We're going to read 1 through 15. And then later on, we'll read verses 16 through 24. So 1 through 15. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples, and he said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Will you pray with me? It's our desire to hear this morning. Lord, we want to hear from you. And we pray that it will be your Spirit that is speaking this morning. We pray that it is your Spirit who is penetrating deep within our hearts and souls, that we might recognize our great need for you, that we might understand who you are, and that our hope is found in you. And Lord, that in the midst of doubt, that we would turn to you, that we would turn to truth. God, you are good, and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. First heading this morning, Jesus reassures the humble doubter. Jesus reassures the humble doubter. Now, in verse 2, we learn that some of John the Baptist's disciples go to Jesus. Now, they're back in the narrative. Previously in chapter 9, John the Baptist's disciples, whether they were put up to it by the religious leaders or not, go to Jesus, who is feasting with some sinners and tax collectors, and they ask Jesus and his disciples this question: "Why is it that we fast? And why is it that the Pharisees, they fast as well, but you, your disciples, they don't fast? Why is it?" Since then, they haven't been on the scene, but here they are, and they're carrying now a message from John the Baptist himself. Now, previously in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, we learned that John the Baptist was arrested, and he was put in jail by Herod. And we're going to look again at this in chapter 14 when we get there. So, from jail, John the Baptist is sending his disciples to Jesus with a pertinent question. And from the question, we learn that John the Baptist is struggling. Right? He can't make sense of everything. He has these expectations in his mind about what things will be like when Messiah had come, but now he's experiencing some doubt. He's concerned. He's in jail. So they ask Jesus on behalf of John, "Wait a minute, just let us know, are you the one who is to come, or should we be looking for someone else? Should we be expecting someone else?" Essentially, John the Baptist is asking his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you really the Messiah? I mean, are you the one that we thought you were? What's going on?" Now, we might wonder because we recognize, many of us who know the scripture, we recognize the position that John the Baptist played, right? We might think back to John chapter 3 when John didn't even want to baptize Jesus because John thought that Jesus should be the one who is baptizing him. Or in Luke's gospel when we learn that John the Baptist is actually Jesus' cousin. Or what John the Baptist said recorded to us in John chapter 1, John's Gospel chapter 1. Upon seeing Jesus, coming towards the river, John proclaims, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he states that he's the one whom the Holy Spirit descended and remained on him, and then ties that to a prophecy he had heard that the one in whom this takes place is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. In other words, this is the Messiah. So John has all this information, and we might be wondering, wait a minute, why is John now questioning this? How could this one be struggling with doubt? How could this one be struggling with assurance? How could this one have these questions? Well, there's been a lot of attempts to answer that. Some scholars will argue that this really wasn't about John the Baptist. No, John the Baptist was actually just putting these questions to his disciples so that when his disciples went to Jesus, they would be encouraged and assured by Jesus' answer. Others would say that John the Baptist really at this moment was just trying to get Jesus on the record. Yes, I'm the Messiah. I'm the one who you've been expecting. I'm that person. We just want Jesus on the record, some of the scholars would say. Other commentators, and I would agree with this, think that he was struggling, John the Baptist was struggling to interpret reality in terms of his own expectations. There he was in jail. Things weren't as he may have thought they would have been. I mean, consider the focus of John the Baptist's ministry, right? His ministry, his message was strong in repentance and in judgment. Flip back with me to Matthew chapter 3, if you will. Matthew in chapter 3, just a few pages to your left. And I want you to hear his message. The ministry, the message of John the Baptist as those would approach the Jordan River where he was baptizing. Verse 7 through 12. But when he, that's John the Baptist, saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry." And that's Jesus. "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, and his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." That's the message of John the Baptist. It's a preparation. We've been living in sin. We've been wandering away, but there's coming a one, and I'm coming before him. This is the ministry of John the Baptist, to prepare his way. So get ready and repent. And if you don't, there will be consequences for the unrepentance. And it seems that John the Baptist was expecting a quick judgment from Jesus. In John the Baptist's mind, Jesus coming meant that things were about to change, things were about to look different. And the truth is, things did change when Jesus came, but maybe not in the time frame that John the Baptist was expecting, right? There John was in jail. We know that the Messiah comes, he comes to proclaim freedom to the captives, and there John is in jail. And Rome is still in control, and the religious leaders were still running the show, and sin was still pervasive. Friends, doubt can arise when our expectations go unmet, whether those expectations are realistic or not. Doubt can arise. I mean, just think about the person who is expecting a call back, right? You had a job interview this week, and you thought it went really well. You were excited about it, and you thought you'd get a call back the next day, but the next day happens, and you don't get that call back. And then the next day happens, and you still no call back. And what begins to creep in your mind is doubt. Maybe it didn't go quite as well as I thought it went. Or maybe I'm not the person they were looking for. Or maybe someone else came in after me and they were a better candidate. Or consider that situation. You know, that guy is just in love with that one girl. So he texts her and he calls her. And if he doesn't get a text or a call back in what he considers a timely matter, what happens? Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about, right? What happens? Well, you begin to doubt, well, maybe she doesn't like me that much. Or maybe that didn't go quite as well as I thought it went. No, when our expectations go unmet, then doubt can set in. And frankly, in difficult times, when things aren't going our way, we could be more prone to doubt. And whether the difficulty stems from circumstances beyond our control, right? John the Baptist is in jail, living a faithful life. His stance on righteousness, thrown in jail. Whether difficulty is because of circumstances beyond our control, they just come upon us, a natural disaster, some other thing that just comes upon us, or whether it's from some of our own foolish choices. Maybe some of them were even sinful choices, doesn't seem to matter. When times are difficult, when times are tough, we can be more prone to doubt, to question everything. Even God. And I think that's kind of where we find John the Baptist. He's in difficult circumstances. He's being persecuted for his sake, for the sake of righteousness. Later, he'll be killed for that very thing. And amid his doubting, he sends his disciples to Jesus. Just as a way of an aside, note John the Baptist's humility here. I mean, he was a well-known prophet. Jesus is going to tell us that he was the greatest from anyone born of woman. But notice his humility. In his struggle, in his concern, he doesn't hide it. He just opens himself up and he confesses it. And he says, look, I'm struggling here. Can you help me with this? And he sends his disciples to go and talk to Jesus. That's really important that we don't turn inward, but we turn outward in humility. But notice that Jesus doesn't give a direct answer to John the Baptist's disciple. Look again in verses 4 and 5. Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear and the dead are raised up and the poor have good news preached to them. Jesus doesn't answer them directly, but what he does do is point them back to truth. He points them back to the Word of God. In fact, Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament several different messianic prophecies here. We could look in Isaiah chapter 35 or Isaiah chapter 61, and we would see that Jesus is quoting different areas and lines from these chapters. And these are texts that John the Baptist would have been familiar with, that he would have easily recognized being connected to Messiah. Jesus is saying, yes, I'm him. But he's doing so by pointing him back to truth, by pointing them back to the authoritative Word of God. It is interesting to note that when Jesus quotes these passages, he doesn't quote them in their entirety. In fact, he's very specific about what he quotes and what he doesn't quote. If you were to look at the verses that surround these quotes from Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61, you would see the warning of judgment that was to come. Jesus left off those warnings in that moment. He wanted to focus on the salvation that he would bring, on the healing that he would bring, on the rescue that he would bring as the Messiah, on the miraculous. He was focusing on everything positive about what the Messiah would bring. Now, John was not wrong to call people to repentance, and he wasn't wrong to threaten them with the judgment, to warn them about the judgment that was to come. No, that would come. But his expectation of the timing of that was wrong. Those who remain opposed to Jesus and those who fail to repent of their sin will suffer eternally and be judged eternally because of a rebellion against God. But Jesus here is focusing on the salvation, on the hope, on the joy that he came to give life by giving of his own life. And then in verse 6, Jesus offers a blessing. The blessing of being connected to him through faith. For those who don't stumble over his true identity, for those who have put their trust in him, there is joy now and forevermore. And this is an encouragement to John. John's struggling. Jesus encouraged him. Don't stumble over me. Continue to hold on to me. Continue to trust, endure, even though it's difficult. For no one will be put to shame who puts their hope in him. Now, when it comes to addressing doubt, it's important to see not only what John did, he humbled himself, but what Jesus did as well. He pointed back to truth. He pointed back to Scripture. He reminded John's disciples and ultimately John of the truth of Scripture. And friends, when we're struggling with doubt or we're questioning our circumstances, it is so important that we humble ourselves and we turn to God. And that we remind ourselves of the promises of God, right? God does not lie. And God will not abandon you. If you have put your hope in Jesus Christ, if you are trusting in him, then he is for you and not against you, regardless of what your circumstances say. Right? Even if you're in circumstances because of foolish choices on your own behalf, or even, frankly, sinful choices, God is still not casting you off. And this does not jeopardize God's faithfulness to you. Yes, if sin is involved, we need to humble ourselves and confess and repent. And there may even be immediate consequences that we suffer through, but that does not change the fact that God is on the side of those who have put their hope and their trust in him. Now, another transition takes place here. Again, I said this earlier, John the Baptist was a popular guy. Everyone knew who John the Baptist was. In some senses, he was a celebrity, right? And the crowds, anyone who was overhearing this, anyone who the disciples of John the Baptist had been speaking to may have wondered, well, wait a minute, who is this guy? We thought he was this great prophet. We thought he was this wonderful guy. But now look at him. He's questioning. He's teetering. Maybe he's going to abandon it all. And Jesus wants to speak in to that. That's where he goes here in verses 7 through 14, right? Notice the compassion of Jesus here. He's clarifying for the listeners, even defending the reputation of John the Baptist, right? The greatest man born of women. I mean, his role was the forerunner of the Messiah, of Jesus himself, and this makes him the most important prophet. He wasn't weak. He wasn't a reed that was teeter-tottering, that was waving back and forth. He wasn't a fair-weathered prophet, only speaking when the times seemed okay to speak that message. That's not what he was doing, no. In fact, New Testament scholar Craig Blomberg suggests that Jesus says that John was the greatest prophet because his ministry was the climax of all pre-Christian revelation, right? Think about that. John's ministry was the culmination of the entirety of the old covenant, and it was the launching pad for the new covenant. He held this position between. He held this position between, and he spoke of the Messiah who was to come, and he went before him. But even in his privileged position, Jesus says, those who are least of the kingdom of heaven, verse 11, through faith in Christ are greater than John the Baptist. For why? Why is that? Well, John the Baptist never realized the promises and the benefits associated with the new covenant through faith in Christ fully. Right? Certainly, the old covenant believers have a hope of eternal life. They have a great place and so forth. But they never experience the Holy Spirit in the same way that we experience the Holy Spirit. They don't experience union with Christ in the same way that we experience union with Christ. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Right? I live my life now by faith in the Son of God who lives in me. Right? This is the way it is now. This cousin of Jesus pointed to the Messiah. But through faith in Jesus and his finished work, friends, you and I are made brothers and sisters of the Messiah. John battled doubt while in prison, and God graciously reassured him as he humbled himself before Jesus. Friends, in his grace, God desires to reassure his own. He wants to reassure you of his love and of his presence. He wants to build your faith and not destroy your faith. But you have to believe the promises of God. And yes, there will be opposition. Verse 12 makes that very clear, right? There's violence against the kingdom. Violent men have been trying to take the kingdom. But nevertheless, the kingdom is advancing. And here's Christ. And he who has ears, let him hear. And then in verse 16, we see another transition. Jesus is moving from those who are struggling with doubt and questioning to those who are rebellious and unrepentant in their unbelief. So let's look now at verses 16 through 24. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of the mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You'll be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Now, just think about this, because it's a familiar scene. Maybe you're watching kids in the nursery, or maybe you have multiple kids at your own home, or maybe you have young kids and they're having a little play date, and they have their own toys, they're playing with their trucks or their dolls, and then they look up and they see another kid over here playing with a different truck or a different doll or a different toy, and what immediately happens? Well, this toy isn't good enough anymore, so I'm going to go get that toy. So they walk over here and they try to take that toy, and a little fight ensues, and it's just dissatisfaction, right? We're never satisfied with what we have. And the truth of the matter is, this is true for us too. We can be dissatisfied people, disagreeable people, discontent people, always wanting something different. Always trying to find our own way. And there's a saying, you've heard it, you can never satisfy a critic. Those whose hearts are set against something just aren't going to come around, because there's always going to be a problem. So Jesus uses this example, this little illustration of the kids playing on the streets in the marketplace, and then he transitions it to a spiritual truth. In verse 18, he says that sinners rejected the ministry of John the Baptist, right? He's the one who came with the message of repentance, and he's the one who came with the message of judgment, and it was a funeral dirge, okay? That was the focus. We got to change, we got to move, we got to be different. They rejected it. Oh, he has a demon. Look at the way he's dressed. Look at what he's eating. Don't listen to him. We're not happy with him. We don't want him. Disbelief, rejection, rebellion. And then in verse 19, it's Jesus now. He's bringing a different angle, right? It's celebration. I'm eating with tax collectors and sinners. I'm performing miracles. There's a celebration because there's salvation, because there's rescue. Who is this guy? Who does he think he is? He's eating with tax collectors and sinners. What? He's being empowered by the spirit of, by the prince of demons, by Beelzebul. What is going on with him? They said he was a glutton and a drunkard, and they rejected the message and the person of Jesus in disbelief. And then Jesus moves from this general observation about the generation of that day, which frankly is true in our generation as well, to three specific cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, all there in the region of Galilee where Jesus was serving and ministering for this part of his ministry on earth. And he says, woe to you. He speaks of their impending judgment that is to come because of their unrepentance. Because they disbelieved in the words and the works of Jesus. Jesus came teaching with authority. And Jesus came performing signs and wonders, but the people rejected him, blasphemed, claimed that he was being empowered by the spirit of darkness, by the prince of demons. And get this, in what was his new hometown, Capernaum, where the base of his ministry was there around the Sea of Galilee, where we read before that the people were amazed and asking questions like, hey, how could this be? We've never seen anything like this. What does Jesus say overall about this city? About these cities, they disbelieved. They disbelieved. So they were amazed for a moment, but it didn't lead to change. They disbelieved. They didn't listen. They failed to turn from their sin. They failed to embrace Jesus for all who he was. They did not repent. Oh, if they would have repented, I'm right in front of you. He's saying, if these wicked cities that are notorious in the Old Testament would have seen me, if they would have heard my message, they would still be around. But you reject me. And I'm here in front of you. What is repentance? Repentance is a change of direction. It's a change of thinking. In this case, it's recognizing the truth about who Jesus is and aligning yourself with his will and with his ways. It's turning from our own self-centeredness and living for the glory of God. It's a change of heart. It's a sorrow over our sinfulness, over our rebellion against God, that by God's grace results in a change of attitude and a change of behavior, a change of life. In his book, The Whole Christ by Sinclair Ferguson, we read that repentance corresponds to faith in Christ and consists of a person's humbling himself before God, sorrowing and grieving for offending him by sinning against him, and turning from sin and turning to the Lord. In that sense, friends, repentance is a radical heart transformation by the grace of God, reversing the whole direction of one's life. It's a heart transformation by the grace of God that reverses the whole direction of one's life. And it doesn't mean that you're perfect. And it doesn't mean that you'll never sin again. But it does mean that our values and our pursuits will begin to come under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Like John the Baptist said in his ministry. And the people said, well, what should we do? And he said, repent, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. It's what Paul outlined for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 when he wrote that godly sorrow leads to repentance. And that sorrow is evidenced in an earnestness and a zeal for truth and for righteousness. And friends, if there is no change of heart that brings about a change of direction as it relates to Jesus Christ, then there is only judgment and condemnation. If there is no change of heart that leads to a change of direction as a result of Jesus Christ, then there is only judgment and condemnation. And that's why Jesus points back to Tyre and to Sidon and to Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says, look, if they had seen what you're seeing, if they had heard what you're hearing, things would be different. They would have turned. They would have believed, but you're rejecting me. You're rejecting me in disbelief. I'm right in front of you, but guess what? Your judgment will be greater. Don't miss that. Don't miss that. For people who have heard the message of the gospel, for those who have been exposed to Jesus, there is greater judgment in hell. For people who have sat in the pews of a church or the seats of a church week after week after week, who have heard the message of the gospel over and over again, yet remain indifferent towards Jesus, unmoved to faith and repentance, judgment will be great. Now, that's not to say that those who have never heard the gospel or those who have never been exposed to Jesus have a free pass. That's not what the New Testament says. In fact, what the New Testament says, Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, is that based on the created order, based on what we observe, we know there's a God, and we will be held liable for our sin against him, even as we sin against our own consciences. Romans chapter 1. Paul says that sinners are suppressing what they know to be true. They're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Why do we do that? So we can live for ourselves. So we don't have to turn. We just live for ourselves. We are responsible for our sin. And we will, friends, be held, we will be condemned for our sin, for our rebellion against God. But to openly reject Jesus is to slap God in the face and to call him a liar. To say that we don't need what he provides. To say that we don't need Jesus. There is a greater degree of judgment in hell for such offenders. Which, by the way, is why missions and evangelism is so important. If ignorance of the gospel or ignorance of Jesus meant that there was no judgment or condemnation, then we should shut down all missionary efforts right now. Don't go tell someone something that's going to make them accountable, but we know that's not how it works. We're all sinners, and there is one name under heaven whereby we must be saved. And that name is Jesus Christ. Friends, Jesus seeks your repentance. That was his message. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This morning, will you recognize who Jesus is? Will you recognize your failure to live as he has called us to live? Will you place your hope in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of sin and for eternal life? And if you have questions about this, if you have questions about how you can know Jesus personally, how you can have forgiveness of sin and the hope of eternal life, then I want you to know I'm here at the close of this service, right? In the invitation time after the service, other staff members are around. You can talk to them. You can talk to someone that you know to be a believer sitting right there in the pew near you. Don't leave today without knowing for sure the hope of heaven. Friend, if you're a follower of Jesus, but you recognize that you've been living in willful disobedience to him, will you this morning confess your sin? Will you humble yourself and seek his forgiveness, his grace? His promise is to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And then, of course, if you're struggling with doubt, maybe you're just consumed with doubt and questions and wondering and struggling to believe the promises of God or the assurance of salvation or the presence of God in your life. Humble yourself. Seek truth. Confess it to God. Confess it to someone you know and go on a journey to find the truth of the truth of Scripture, truth contained in Scripture. To know who Christ is, and then believe the promise of God. He is not lying to you. He is not lying to you. And he will not abandon you. And then finally, if you have questions about membership or baptism, or if you need prayer, we're available. We want to pray with you, and we want to encourage you. If you know you're ready to be baptized, we would love to be able to share that with the church, to celebrate with you. Friends, God is at work. He's at work in a lot of different ways, and I'm confident that even now he's at work in your lives. And if the way that he is at work would lead you to come up front, then we would be happy to receive you. We'd rejoice with you. We'd pray with you. Will you pray with me right now? God, you are good and gracious. And Lord, even in the midst of our weakness, your strength is perfected. And Lord, what you see, what we see here are weak people. A weak preacher. Needy musicians and singers. And needy people sitting in the pews. But Lord, we trust you. And we know that you're good and that you always do good. So for your glory, would you send your Spirit and would you change us? And would you give us courage and boldness to walk with you? Help us in our place of pain and our place of hurt, that we might live for your glory fully. In Jesus' name, amen. Church, would you stand and respond as God leads?